Testament lesson today comes from the book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. Moses writes concerning the righteousness that comes from the law, that the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart.' That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart, and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth, and so is saved. The scripture says, 'No one who believes in him will be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.'"
Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day and for the opportunity we have to be in worship. We thank you, God, for your Spirit. May it speak to us in Christ. Amen. Well, as someone who is trained as a historian, one of the things I love to look at is old maps. And I talked about this a couple of sermon series ago when I talked about the fact that while GPS is great, there's no substitute for the context of a map. When you don't have a map, that's when you realize that you really need one. And one of the coolest types of maps in history were the silk or rayon maps, the cloth maps that were carried by pilots and airborne troops in World War II. Developed by the British, adopted by the Americans and other Allied forces, these maps were made primarily to aid in escape and evasion when a pilot or a trooper found himself behind enemy lines. Unlike a paper map that's subject to tearing or water damage, or that made a lot of noise when being unfolded, the flexible, waterproof, silent nature of the silk map made it easy to use and easy to hide if one got captured. I mean, you could stick it in the hollow sole of a boot, for example, or stuff it in a cigarette case. Many pilots had those silk maps sewn inside the linings of their flight jackets so they would be available if they got captured. The maps that the men carried usually covered the entire theater of operations, be it Western Europe or Italy or North Africa, depending on where they were fighting. And there was enough context and scale on these silk maps that they were able to help the soldier or the airman get back to friendly lines. Interestingly, some of these silk or rayon maps were hidden in Monopoly games that were sent to POWs through a fake charity that was like the Red Cross that was set up by the U.S. government. So the Germans would see these Monopoly games come in with the aid packages to the POWs, and they let them pass on through because they figured that, well, if the troops are playing Monopoly, they have less time to think about escaping. But inside the Monopoly game were escape tools. For example, if you peeled off the facing of the cardboard, you had one of these silk maps inside the cardboard. Underneath the Monopoly money, the fake Monopoly money, there was real money in that for that particular country that could be used to bribe the guards or to use as part of an escape. The little pieces, you know, you'd use to move around the Monopoly board, one of them could be turned into a file, another into a compass, and so forth. So if they got a Monopoly game in the POW camp that had a red dot on the free parking space, they knew that was a Monopoly escape game, and they began to use that for that purpose. But even beyond the information that they carried, these silk maps were also literally life-saving devices for the troops. They could be used to filter water, they could provide cover from the sun, they could be worn as a scarf in the cold. And many troops usually used them this way. Pilots would use them as a scarf, very stylish. They would only need them, though, when they were on the ground. But there came a time for many of them when that map would make the difference between life and death. Life and death, escape from prison, finding your way to freedom. When you think about it, these are some of the themes of Romans. And as we've looked at Romans over the last several weeks, we've been using Romans as kind of a metaphor and looking at it as a kind of theological roadmap that shows us the way that God has provided out of slavery to sin and death and into the friendly lines of God's kingdom. And he's done so by creating a new people out of both Jews and Gentiles. So let's briefly review where we've been so far. In the first couple of sermons, we looked at Romans 1-3, where Paul reminds us that everyone, both Jew and Gentile, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In chapter 4, then, Paul reveals that God's solution to the problem through the covenant with Abraham, who placed his faith in God and became the father of the nation of Israel, whom God was going to bless so that they in turn would be a blessing to the world and draw all nations to God. Through Moses, God gave Israel the law as a way of marking them out as a called and set apart people. But Israel struggled with the law. And as we saw in Romans 5-8, the law reveals that the problem isn't with the law itself. In fact, the law pointed out what sin was, but it didn't point out how to get out from under it. And so Paul used chapters 5-8 to tell us that the law itself won't save us. In fact, it will only keep us focused on sin because we always want what we can't have, right? The one who came from Abraham's family, however, who was faithful to God in a way that Israel could not be, was Jesus. He's the only one who can truly lead us to freedom. And so what Paul has been doing, therefore, is mapping out a route that both Jews and Gentiles can share because of what God has done in Jesus. Rather than two separate maps where the Jews saw their destination as being bound up in law and the Gentiles saw their destination as being bound up in philosophy and social status, now their common escape route was to lead them to Christ. In other words, God is creating a brand new map for them to follow. Indeed, a map to carry with them while still behind the enemy lines of sin and death. And that brings us to Romans 9-11. If you have your Bibles out this morning, I encourage you to follow along as we work through those chapters. Because if the first 8 chapters were about the new map that Paul was talking about, then chapters 9-11 are about talking about what happens to the old one. In other words, what happens to Israel? At the beginning of chapter 9, Paul says that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart about his people. But he asserts that even now, God hasn't given up on them. Israel has been striving for righteousness that is based on the law, but it did not succeed in fulfilling the law. Why not, says Paul? Because they did not strive for it on the basis of faith, but as if it were based on works. As we said last week, if you're focused only on the law, you will eventually be focused on sin because we always want what we can't have. It's been that way since the garden. And this was Israel's problem, says Paul, and it's our problem too, unless we put our faith in Christ. And that's why in verses 3 and 4 in chapter 10, Paul says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, so that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes." Now remember that for Paul, righteousness is another way of talking about God's covenant faithfulness, or God's following through on the plan to rescue the world that he had begun with Abraham. Christ was the climax of that plan, and now God's covenant faithfulness not only extends to the Jews, but to all who believe and have faith in Christ. So what Paul is really talking about here is the difference between the old paper map, which we might think of as the law, which was printed and carried around like a burden. Remember that the Israelites received the law on stone tablets, and they carried it around in a box, the Ark of the Covenant, carried it with them everywhere they went, subject to being torn apart, broken, stolen, much like the Ark of the Covenant was. No one knows what happened to it. Some people think, like in Indiana Jones, it's in a warehouse somewhere in New Jersey, but may or may not be. We don't know for sure. Or are we talking about the map of faith that can be carried with us always, that not only points us in the right direction, but can save our lives as well? One map is focused on the detail, while the other gives a comprehensive picture of the way to reach the destination. When I was in Army basic training, one of the things that they teach you right out of the gate is how to navigate with a map and a compass. You learn how to read a topographic map on a 1 to 50,000 scale, and you learn how to shoot azimuths with a lensatic compass and have the right declination. And so you're learning all that. It involves a lot of math, which as a history major, I'm not really good at. So I had to try to figure out how to do all that. And so back in the days before GPS, this was the only way you could move troops from place to place. And as a young infantry officer, particularly as a scout platoon leader, I had to be able to use a compass and map to move my troops through the woods, staying off the path and off the road in the middle of the night to get them from one place to the other. It's an important skill. Well, when I was learning, however, I used to get so focused on the compass and on the map that I didn't look at what was ahead of me. I mean, you always have to think about where you're going in addition to looking at the map and compass. You see this with troops when they're learning, they're watching the map and the compass so much they bounce off a tree or something like that. There was one land navigation course one night where I had the azimuth and I was following it through this course to try to find a point in the woods. And I'm following the compass, which was not easy because it was also lightning outside. There was heat lightning. And every time it lightninged, the compass needle would move, which was really disconcerting in the middle of the night by yourself. So I'm walking along, looking at this compass, following the azimuth perfectly, when, unbeknownst to me, it was not on the map, there was a 10-foot depression in the middle of my route, which, like Wile E. Coyote, I stepped off into midair before I realized that it was 10 feet deep and fell into it. I'm at the bottom of this ditch. It's the middle of the night. It's lightning outside. I try to crawl my way out, but now I've lost the original azimuth. I have no idea how to get back to where I was. It was, well, disorienting, to say the least. And when I think about that, I think about the fact that when you become the slave to the map, instead of looking ahead at the route and the destination, you are destined to fail. Focusing on the details of the rules can never get us where we want to go. And it's not the primary way we make ourselves acceptable to God. Now, it's not that the rules are unimportant, just like the details on the map are not unimportant. It's just that the rules and the grid lines point to something, or in this case, rather someone, beyond ourselves. Obedience to God is part of faith. Paul reminds us of that throughout Romans. But attempting obedience without faith is eventually going to put you in the ditch. Faith, on the other hand, is a trust in the one who made the map in the first place, a trust in the one who will give you the big picture and lead you home. This is the sort of faith that Paul talks about in these famous verses of Romans 10, 9 to 10, which we read just a little bit earlier. That faith gets expressed in two ways. Confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now let's pull those two apart and talk about what they mean. Confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what a person does at baptism. When you look at our baptismal ritual, it's one of the questions that we ask. Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and promise to serve him in union with the church, which Christ has opened to people of all ages, nations, and races? Do you promise to serve Christ as Lord? Paul talks about this in chapter 6 when he talks about baptism. But this confession isn't just dogmatic agreement to a set of principles and details about Jesus, a la the four spiritual laws. I always find that to be very interestingly named, the four spiritual laws. Instead, we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the implications of that confession would have been startling to those Roman Christians reading this letter for the first time. See, for them to say Jesus is Lord is also a way of saying that Caesar is not. And so to say Jesus is Lord meant that they were committing treason against the empire, which was in fact the charge that sent many of them to their deaths. Confessing Jesus as Lord meant then, as it means now, that we are giving our allegiance to a new world order, with Christ as the ruler of all. We commit treason against the powers of this world, and we acknowledge that we have no power of our own. To speak of Jesus as Lord, then, is to say that we are his subjects and that we will order our lives according to his lordship. So it's not just commitment to an idea, it's commitment to a way of life under the lordship of Christ. And then believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Remember that death is the curse that results from human sin. The law told us what sin was and reminded us of its consequences. But Jesus, Paul says, has reversed the curse. In Jesus, God defeated death. And those who believe in him with their whole hearts will share in his resurrection. And because death has been ultimately defeated for us, that means that we can live as people who are free from fear. Salvation isn't just a future hope, it's a present reality. And when we believe in our hearts that Jesus has been raised from the dead, then we will be more apt to live under his lordship, because it's the only way to life. And so faith, in other words, Paul says here, isn't a set of rules, nor is it a simple head trip. It's a way of life. Paul doesn't want us to be totally focused on the details and the rules. Instead, he calls us to be focused on Christ. You do that, and navigating in the world comes naturally, and the rules become internalized. No one who believes in Jesus will be put to shame, says Paul in verse 11. Indeed, he says in verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Jesus map, therefore, is one that anyone can use, but it's the only one that leads to life. Now imagine those POWs opening up that Monopoly game in the barracks somewhere in Germany and seeing the little red dot on the free parking space and the Monopoly game and knowing that they now had the means of making their escape. Now, if you knew that, if you were the one who opened the game, you would certainly tell your fellow prisoners, right? Because you're not getting out just by yourself. There are tunnels to be dug. And as I was researching this week, I was reading about the Great Escape, you know, about them digging the series of tunnels that brought them out on the other side of the wire and about how they escaped and the movie about it with Steve McQueen, you know, riding the motorcycle up to the barbed wire and all that. It was very exciting. But you can't do that by yourself. You got to tell other people about that, right? You got to tell other people that you now have the way out. You'd certainly tell your fellow prisoners. Paul says this. He says, but how are they to call on the one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim them? How will all these other people know the way out that you know because you have the map? If you have the map showing you how to escape from prison, it's up to you to share it with others. Faith comes through what is heard, says Paul in verse 17. And what is heard comes through the word of Christ. Here's the map. Time to share it. Chapter 11 is about the fact that Israel had heard the word, that they had received the new map. But Paul says in 11:18-21 that they have not followed it. All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people, says God. But even then, Paul will tell us, God has not abandoned them to wander aimlessly, mapless, or hopeless. In chapter 11, Paul talks about the remnant of the faithful Israelites. Even though Israel has stumbled into various ditches, God will lift them up in the end, just as he has done from the beginning. It's clear for us to understand here that Paul is no supersessionist, claiming, as many Christians do, that the Jews once had God's favor, but they lost it, and now only us Christians have it. That's not Paul's view at all. In 11:11-24, Paul uses the metaphor of an olive tree to say that just as you Gentiles were grafted in to the root of the tree, Israel, now God can also graft the broken branches of Israel back into the same tree. Verse 26, Paul says that he believes that all Israel will be saved and that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, God is going to keep up with his promise that he made to Abraham. Now, it was the typical Jewish expectation that Israel would first be redeemed, and then believing Gentiles would stream into sanctified Israel. But Paul reveals that now the timetable has been reversed. Now is the time of Gentile inclusion, after which God will bring faith to Israel. And Paul says to these Roman Gentile Christians, just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they too shall now receive mercy. Paul's hope is that everyone, Jew and Gentile, will place their faith in Christ as Lord and share the map that saves them and leads them out of enemy territory and home for good. You know, the British developed these silk maps for pilots. They believed that it not only had the effect of giving them a better way to carry a map, it also promoted what they called escape-mindedness. When you know that you're carrying the tools that will help you escape and survive, you're more likely to attempt the escape in the first place. And when you think about it, that's the reason that Jesus told us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. When people hear the good news about Jesus, when they've been given the map that charts the way out of imprisonment to the sin and death that binds them, they're much more likely to live an escape-minded way of life. Who do you know stuck in prison? Prison of sin. Who do you know that needs to hear the good news that they can be set free, all because of Christ? With whom can you share the Jesus map? His name was Steve. And one day when I was working at First Methodist, his father, who lived out of state, called me. And he said, I've been looking for someone in Colorado Springs who could go visit my son, who's in the El Paso County Jail. And he said, I looked on the website. He says, I saw that you were a former military guy, and my son has just got out of Special Forces and had been in Iraq during the first Gulf War. He says, I wonder if you might be willing to go visit with him. He's in jail for domestic violence. Well, at this stage of my career, I had never set foot in a prison. How many of you have been in prison voluntarily? Voluntarily. A few of you. Okay, so you've been in prison. And I know I'd never been in prison before. I'd only seen on the movies, right? You know how you go visit people in prison. So I went down to the prison, and the first thing they do is take everything from you, right? So they take anything on you. Even if you had a Monopoly game, that would be taken away. And so you go inside, and you go through this series of locked doors. And finally, it was very much the stereotypical way. You walk up, and there's the window, and you're talking to each other on the phone. And this guy was huge. He was typical, what you think of as Special Forces, snake eater kind of guy. That was Steve. And I'm talking to him behind the glass. He's like, who are you? I told him who I was. And I said, you know, I used to be a brother officer. He's like, oh, okay. So then we were able to talk a little bit and learned his story about how coming back from Iraq, you know, he was really suffering because he had spent most of his time in Iraq behind enemy lines. And it had sort of bled over into his home life, and he was sorry for the things he had done, but he wasn't sure how to get out of it, and he was angry, and he was locked up. And he said, no one's come to visit me. You're the only person who's come to visit me. I said, well, your dad sent me. He said, well, that makes sense. He said, my dad's the only person who really cares about me. He said, so I'm glad you came. I said, well, I'd like to come back and visit you again, thinking, I have to go through this again. So I said, he said, I'd love that. So I went back and saw him the next time. And this time, when I came to visit, I expected to talk through the glass again. No. They put us in a room together. He has no shackles or anything on him. And this guy's 6'4", you know, at least he seemed bigger, you know, probably 215, 220. I mean, he's a linebacker, okay? And he's got Special Forces tattoos, and, you know, he is the quintessential guy. And there I am, you know, 5'9", 150 pounds. And I'm in a room with this guy. And they put us in the room and they locked the door. And then the prison goes into lockdown, which means nobody can go anywhere for 2.5 hours. So for 2.5 hours, I'm in the room with Steve. And it took me about 15 minutes to realize that this was okay, that he really just wanted to talk. And so we were talking about a lot of things, and he was talking about where his life had gone. And I was sharing with him what I knew about God's grace and God's love, and just saying anything that the Holy Spirit was kicking me to do, because the Holy Spirit had kicked me to go there in the first place, because if I had thought about it on my own, I wouldn't have done it. So I'm talking with Steve. We talked for this whole 2.5 hours, marvelous conversation. And I went back, and I went back to see him several times, and then I kind of lost track of him because he got released, which was good. I think he served 9 months. A few weeks later, I'm finishing preaching on one morning at First Methodist and went down to the front, and down the aisle came two men, an older gentleman and a younger guy. And the younger guy was Steve with his dad. And he came down and he gave me a big hug, which I think is the only kind of hug he could ever give. And he gave me a big hug, and I said, "Man, you've been released from jail." And he said, "In more ways than one." God has provided us a way out of the prison, sin, and brokenness that enslaves us. Through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we confess him as Lord, we believe he can be risen from the dead, that even that can't hold us. Then we find the way back home. And if we know that way, then we need to share it with all the other prisoners around us. Jesus calls us to be escape-minded Christians and to follow a map that leads to life. Thanks be to God for his grace. Amen. And let's pray together. Lord, we are astounded by your grace, that you have provided us a way of escape, a new map. And we know, Lord, that there are many in our world and even around us every day who don't know and are still in prison. Prompt us. Give us the boldness of the Holy Spirit to share your good news with them. May we not go into the world fearful, but may we be knowledgeable, for you have provided the way. In Jesus' name, amen.